I invite you to remain standing for our scripture lesson this evening. Scripture lesson comes from Psalm 73. If you're using a pew Bible, which is provided in the seat beneath you, that's on pages 485 through 486. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice loftily. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. My soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please bow with me as we ask the Lord for his help. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp unto our feet. We ask this evening as the sun goes down that you would continue to illumine our way. Would you open our hearts and our minds to behold the wonderful things that you have for us in your word, that we would be not only hearers but doers also. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself wondering, what is the point? What's the point? What's the point of doing what I'm doing right now? You try to keep your head down to do the right thing, live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then you see someone wicked succeed. You see those who do the wrong thing triumph. Maybe you're like me and you've read news reports about murderers getting away with murder, maybe getting a lighter sentence because of a technicality or getting away with it altogether. Maybe you've seen a politician or someone in power and wealth receive a double standard of justice, leaving you wondering, what's the point of doing the right thing? I can't be the only one who's ever thought that. That feeling you get when someone does the wrong thing and gets away with it, it can be even more personal, can't it? Many of you have coworkers, bosses, friends, family, neighbors who do whatever they want. They live selfish lives. They cut corners. They hurt others. They do whatever it takes to get ahead, no matter who's in the way. Knowing that this is a reality is tough enough. Knowing that people do this and experience this is already bad enough. But it's made even worse when we realize that many of those same people who cut corners, cheat, steal, lie, and hurt others and get away with it, it's even worse when we think and realize that many of these folks actually succeed. They're more successful. They don't just get away with it. They do well because of it. They go on to be more successful. They climb the ladder at work. They get what they want. And their success oftentimes is because of the very misconduct that you witnessed. Have you ever experienced something like that? Don't say it out loud. Don't look next to you. But I think we all have experienced seeing someone get away with doing the wrong thing while God's people do not. This is precisely what Asaph experienced in Psalm 73. The wicked succeed. The wicked are prosperous. And it seems like no matter how bad they are, no matter how much they reject God, their success is even greater. And yet it's not merely that the wicked are prosperous that concerns our psalmist. It is that at the same time as these wicked people succeed, God's people suffer. Have you experienced this? Have you seen this? Asaph himself is brought to a breaking point, and yet he realizes that while he is technically correct, he's seeing the wicked prosper. That's true. But he's missing the larger picture. We've all read and heard stories of good people suffering while bad people seem to do well. We have heard of the countless sufferings of God's people. We've read books and articles. We've seen videos of God's people suffering while their persecutors get away with it. All the pain, all the suffering are enough to make us wonder, what is the point in trying to do the right thing? What's the point in living a life honoring to God? The answer is found in our psalm. And I'll give you the answer right at the front. If you want to leave, you can, but you shouldn't. The answer is found in God himself. That's the answer. Psalm 73 reminds us that when it seems as though the wicked will prevail while God's people suffer, God's presence not only recalibrates us, reorients us to see things as they are, but it reminds you, brothers and sisters, that God himself is our true provision. God himself is our satisfaction. He is our only hope. We'll examine our text this evening in two parts. First, living by sight, and second, living by faith. Psalm 73 is the beginning of book 3 of the Psalter. As the Psalms narrate the lives of God's people, Psalm 73 marks a turning point from the triumph of King David and peace in Israel in books 1 to 2 to the shadow of exile in book 3 of the Psalter. And this is why it's not surprising that Asaph's psalm quickly turns from what sounds like a praise psalm. If I had just stopped at verse 1, you would have thought, oh, it's another psalm of praise and thanksgiving. But he turns from verse 1 to the shock of nearly losing his faith in verse 2. And this is important for us to remember. The psalmist's theology, Asaph's theology, is right. You see that? He recognizes that God is good to his people. So why does he nearly stumble? Why does he nearly fall away? And it's simple. Because he allowed his circumstances to shape his view of the world. In verse 3, he's envious of the wicked for their prosperity. They seem to have nothing but success, growing old without pain, in good health, free of the normal problems that come with life in this age. It's hyperbolic, but that's what it looks like. It looks like they just don't seem to have the normal problems that we seem to have. But it's not merely about envy. The prosperity of the wicked burst forth into violence in verse 6. They oppress others in verse 8. And we can understand the logic and the flow here. They seem to get away with everything. And so their success emboldens them to do what they want to others. They roam around like the world is theirs. So people are commodities that they can use and abuse. They act as if they are in control of it all. The imagery that Asaph paints is it's as if they view creation as their playground in verse 9. They roam around free. And this is where it gets extremely personal for Asaph, because the prosperity of the wicked is not just a problem out there, but it's actually influencing God's people. In verse 10, we see that they turn from God to the wicked. And the image behind verse 10, it's not simply just passive agreement with what they're saying. We can read verse 10 and it sounds like there's just this passive agreement. But that's not the imagery that's there. Behind this text is a far more dramatic picture. It's like God's people are consuming their words. The wicked's words are outflowing, gushing like a flow of water, and God's people are just drinking it in, consuming it. It's not just that the wicked are thriving or violent or prideful. That's bad enough. It's that their success actually begins to woo God's people, and it causes them to question God's power in verse 11. It's not just other people who are struggling. This is what I love so much about this psalm. Asaph's talking about the wicked, and then he talks about God's people, but then he says, let me talk about me. Asaph himself begins to doubt. Remember in verse 2, he said that he had almost stumbled, and we see more detail in verse 13. What was this stumbling about? And he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You see what he's saying? He looks at the wicked and their prosperity, and from his perspective, they seem to be thriving, and he looks at his life of serving God, of being a seer and a psalm writer for God, and begins to wonder, what's the point? Have you ever felt that? What's the point? Asaph uses the word vain here to describe his service for God. This is the same word that's found in Leviticus 26 to describe the futility curses of God's people, that God would curse his people and they would labor in the land and they would labor in the land and it would all be for vain. They would toil and toil and produce nothing. This is where Asaph is. This is how he feels. And yet look at verse 15. He holds back from proclaiming his doubt from the rooftops. You see that? Even in the midst of his personal struggle and his crisis of faith, he doesn't go on to X and broadcast it for everyone to see. He seeks to protect God's people from being led further and further away. Asaph does not fully slip. He's close, but he's brought back from the brink. Like Asaph, we all here know the right answers. I'm sure if I asked anyone here, most of you would be able to recite the Shorter Catechism question 1 from memory. I'm not going to ask you to do that. We know that God is good. We know the end of the story. We know that the one who delights in the Lord and his law is blessed. We know that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Over and over and over again, Scripture makes it abundantly clear the path of the wicked, the end for the wicked. But the problem is not always that we don't know this. The problem is that our experience does not match what we often know to be true. God is good to his people. And we look at our experiences and our circumstances and we decipher God in light of them. The wicked are like chaff, and yet given the success of the world, the flesh, and the devil, God's people can be tempted to question and doubt. We're going to see in our next point how Asaph was brought back from the brink of slipping entirely. But for now, it's important to point out that Asaph's question, what's the point, came from viewing his circumstances from this worldly perspective. Limited by his human understanding, he views everything from an incomplete vantage point. This is how St. Augustine summarizes the heart of this psalm, the doubt of Asaph. If I serve God and have to go without wealth, while those who do not serve him have plenty, it means that to no purpose have I justified my heart and washed my hands in innocence. What I did is pointless. Where is the reward for my good life? What wages do I get for my service? I live virtuously, and I am in need, while a godless person has plenty. Have you ever felt that, beloved? Has that question ever metastasized in your soul? Have you ever felt this way? Rather than looking at your duty to God as an outflow of love, you can be tempted to think of it as a transaction. You can be tempted to think of it as transactional love. If I go to church, if I give of my gifts and my offerings, if I serve, if I sing in the choir, if I sing loud during worship, I'm going to get a rich and prosperous life, right? And yet, as we see in this psalm, and as many of you know from your own experience, this is not how life goes. This is not reality. Pain, suffering, death mark the experience of even faithful leaders in God's church, like Asaph. Can you imagine the feeling of the disciples after Jesus was killed and buried? Just think about all that they had seen and all that they experienced. All hope must have gone away. All must have seemed lost. The king who had just rode into Jerusalem with triumph was killed. And the question, the thought in their mind is, the wicked have won, right? Evil has triumphed. Victory can't look like this. That's not what victory looks like, right? Jesus warned his disciples in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." How did the Lord overcome the world? He did it through suffering. He did it through suffering. He overcame the world and he was crowned with glory and honor and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But as the author of Hebrews tells us, first he had to taste death. First he tasted death. What seems completely contrary to reason and our experience is the very means by which God conquers the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ Jesus is the one that we are united to by faith. Christ is the one who faced all of the political and religious powers against him that led to a kangaroo court that leads to his death. He is the one who came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Think about this. In Isaiah 49, writing about the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the words put on the Lord's mouth are the same words that we see with Asaph. It seemed as though it was vain. And yet God uses what is foolish to shame the wise. We are united to the one who suffered death at the hand of the wicked, and yet the seemingly public defeat of our Lord was not a defeat at all. It was all meant for the destruction of the evil one and the glorification of the righteous and the glory of God. And this is why, beloved, we cannot simply reduce God to our circumstances. We can't just look at what is happening, as hard as it is, and I know it is. We can't reduce God to our circumstances. We must view all of our circumstances, all of our life, through the one who conquers death through death. That's our King. We all die. We will all die. Everyone in here is going to face death. I don't know when. I hope it's far later than sooner. But that is the reality for all of us. But as the Lord reminds us in John 11:25, whoever believes in him shall live. Even death cannot conquer him, and it cannot conquer God's people, because we are united to the one who was raised. This brings us to our next point. Asaph, up to this point, has confessed his deep struggle to trust the promises of God in the midst of his circumstances. But then we turn to verse 17, and his perspective is dramatically turned right side up. He goes into the sanctuary of God. He goes to worship. He goes to meet his God. The sanctuary was marked by God's presence. It was the place where God manifested his presence and made himself known to his people. And yet it's also the place where the sacrifices were made. As one scholar notes, as Asaph is approaching the temple, he would have encountered the stench of burnt offerings. He would have encountered the stench of death that marked the sacrifices. And he would have realized in all of its horror and vivid reality that the wages of sin is death. And it's here that Asaph would recognize the true end of the wicked. He goes and he says, I discern their end. And though it seemed as though they were untouchable, they would fall to ruin in verse 18. They would be swept away and destroyed in verse 19. And they would be despised by God in the end in verse 20. This is the true end of the wicked. And the presence of God reminded him of this reality. But a proper understanding of the wicked and a proper understanding of their fate was not all that he learned. Look again at verse 22. Asaph acknowledged his sin against God. It wasn't just that he misperceived his circumstances Asaph was like Job, and he uttered what he did not understand. And he recognized that this confession that God is good was being distorted by his utter envy of the wicked. It consumed him, his envy for the wicked and their prosperity. But the presence of the Lord, a trip to the sanctuary, didn't just cause him to acknowledge his error, didn't just cause him to see the true end of the wicked, it caused him to see his true reward, his true portion. In verses 23 through 25, Asaph recognizes that the Lord upholds him, that the Lord will receive him into glory, and he finally recognizes that in all of heaven and in all of earth, nothing exceeds the great gift of having God as his reward. All of the earthly things, yes, good things, health and wealth, success, all of it will fail. All of it will fail. All of it will fade away. But God is his eternal reward and gift. That was the error of viewing all of the success as the ultimate end. Because the wicked will perish, and so will their stuff. The only refuge, the only sure hope is to be near to God. Asaph began his psalm by saying that God is good to his people, and he ends his psalm by saying that it is good to be near to God. God's goodness is the reward of those who find their refuge in him. And to say that God is good is not merely to say that he's nice. It's not merely to say that he's nice. Listen to how 17th century theologian Stephen Charnock describes God's goodness. All the names of God are comprehended in this one of good. All gifts, all variety of goodness are contained in him as one common good. He is the efficient cause of all good by an overflowing goodness of his nature. He refers all things to himself as the end for the representation of his own goodness. What is it that brought Asaph back from the brink? It's God's goodness. It's the very place he began. It's not learning something new. He's being reminded again of God's goodness. And it's important to recognize that because it's not the joy and the celebration of the destruction of the wicked. He lists that. And we need to be careful that we don't walk away from this psalm going, yeah, the wicked, they're going to get what they get. Who are the wicked? They're the ones that are far from God. Who were you at one point? Who was I? Brothers and sisters, the Lord does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, and neither should you. It's not the joy in the celebration of the destruction of the wicked. It is the reality that of all the things that could be possessed in this world, of all of the goods, of the fame and the fortune, none of it stands in comparison with having God as your God. God's goodness to his people is nothing less than giving himself to his people. That's what his goodness is displayed in, giving himself to his people. He loved his people, and he gave them his own son, Jesus Christ the righteous. How will he not graciously give us all things? You want to possess the heavens and the earth. You want to reign in glory above it all. Be found in the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so this is the question for all of us. Is this enough for you? Is God's goodness being found near and in God, is it enough? It's a simple question, but it means everything. We heard earlier this morning that how you understand the resurrection determines everything. And being found in the one who was raised determines everything. Is it enough? Is it enough? As you think over this psalm, it's not hard to sympathize with Asaph. In fact, it's very easy to sympathize with Asaph. We've all seen the wicked get away with being wicked. But Asaph recognized that all of that was put into proper perspective because he had God. Yes, Asaph suffered. The people of God suffer. Many of you in this room have suffered. Many of you in this room are currently suffering right now. We don't want to minimize that. We don't want to shy away from it. Asaph doesn't. But the question still remains. Is he your refuge and your strength? Is he enough? Is he enough? As you look at all the worldly success, and there is a lot of it, are you satisfied with God alone? There is no greater gift in heaven and on earth than to be God's people. He has given us the greatest gift through Jesus Christ, who makes those who believe on him sons and daughters of God. This is the true answer to all of the doubt, to all of the legitimate frustration and pain that we experience in this life. Here is the answer: to be known and to be found in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Is that enough, brothers and sisters? Is it enough? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though like Asaph, we can be so close to slipping, you bring us back again and again to trust in you. Father, there are many here this evening who are bombarded on all sides and feel overwhelmed. Would you strengthen them and be near to them? Father, help all of us not to look at our circumstances to define who you are, but help us to view all of life in light of your glorious grace displayed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.